Good morning. Grab a seat. I do want to just highlight, next week we start our adult Sunday school and kids Sunday school classes again. What we're doing in the adult class, I'm kind of highlighting this because it's important to me. On the 8th, which is next Sunday, we're going to talk about how do we actually change. One of the things I've been doing, a lot of you know, over the past 4 years or so, I've been doing a lot of study and research about how come people can go to church their whole life and never actually change. They're still a jerk after 20 years of sitting in the pew. And I kind of joke about that. But I'm going to talk just a little bit and have some interactive things about things that are important if we actually want to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's on the 8th. And on the 15th, I'm going to do a kind of an overview of what it means to be a part of Grace Baptist Church. Now, typically we build these as membership information sessions, and if people want to become members, we invite them. But I'd like to invite the whole church. I mean, you're here, you're a part, so let's really focus in on what it is we're doing together. There's other things coming. In February, we'll do a four-week series on prayer. But if you want to know what's happening there, you can get it from the online bulletin. And if you're not getting that, let the office know, and we'll get you on that. So we're entering today the season of the Gospels. We're going to be spending this year in the lectionary, we're in Matthew. Matthew's written basically for a Jewish audience. It's the tax collector turned disciple writing to the people that used to hate him, the Jews. And 4 years ago in the lectionary, we kind of progressed all the way through Matthew. We kind of told the story, you know, over about a three-month period. But this time I want to take a little different approach, because Matthew, especially if you look in the middle around chapter 13, it's very parable rich. There's a lot of stories. So we're going to spend time over the next 9 or 10 or 11 weeks focusing in on the parables that Matthew tells, that Jesus has told. These parables are stories, and I was taught growing up, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which is a great way to remember it, but it really doesn't encapsulate everything, because it's an earthly story with a lot of earthly meaning too, right? That one day heaven and earth will be reunited again. So sometimes we just dismiss it by this little phrase, and it's a way of communicating an idea or a truth, a very powerful way. We're going to look at how Jesus does that. And look at some text. Today we'll start in Matthew 13, starting with verse 3. We'll read a very well-known parable, Matthew 13, 3, down to 23. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up, and some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, and still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came to him, and they asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. And this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because you see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And this is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, the text really breaks down into three sections. There's the parable itself, verses 3 to 9. And I want you to get, that's what Jesus said to the people. And then he stopped. He didn't explain it to the whole crowd. It'd be like me getting up one Sunday and just saying that and saying, amen, it's over, right? It's a little unusual. So then in the middle section, he tells the parable. In the middle section, the disciples are like, why are you why do you do it this way? And he launches into some things that seem really confusing. And then finally, the third section is the meaning of the parable. I want to start in the middle section because I want to seek to address for this whole series of sermons on the parables the question that the disciples has. Why do you speak in parables? Why? Why this way? Everyone knows that Jesus taught with parables, but the question is why? Why leave so many things unsaid? Why speak so cryptically? Why not just be direct and to the point so that everyone can hear and understand? And when you read this middle section, it kind of feels like Jesus doesn't want them to understand, doesn't it? Jesus was the one human on earth who really got this idea of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. Why didn't he just lay it out? Why be so cryptic? Why tell stories of agriculture and fishing? And I think one of the reasons, and I'm going to take you down a little rabbit trail here. So you ready to go with me? Are you awake? It's the first day of the year. You got no excuses, right? You've kept all your resolutions thus far. You're in prime shape, right? I think one of the reasons, because Jesus, being the wisest and greatest teacher of all time, was fully aware that there are different types of power. Now you're saying, what's that got to do with telling a story? Well, go with me for this minute. There are different ways of power, of getting done what you want to get done. Ways of exercising power. And the reality is that the way Jesus used power is very unusual. We kind of get that. And I think sometimes we don't really wrestle with this question enough. How many of us would believe that God is all-powerful, omnipotent? We all, like the Bible teaches that, right? But if we believe that, don't you come face-to-face with the question, why doesn't he do something? If he could fix this right now, why doesn't he fix it? If he is omnipotent, and we believe he is, if he has the power to enforce the good and eliminate the evil, why doesn't he do it? See, it's always been a question. Even with the disciples who were really confused sometimes about the way Jesus did things. Remember the story with Peter, right? Jesus, it says in Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter didn't get why Jesus would die or be punished or be beaten. Jesus was this example of God choosing to use power in a way that we don't usually use power. And we're helped in this by a guy you may have heard of. His name was Martin Luther. And Luther coined these two phrases that people have kind of started riffing off of throughout church history. He talked about right-handed power and left-handed power. And I did that wrong. Right-handed power and left-handed power. I know for you guys, I'm doing it for your, that's your right, right? But Luther talked about these two different types of power. And right-handed power, he said, is this kind of positional force or coercion. You're the boss. You can make somebody do what they have to do. Kenny Payne, a blogger, says he's basically right-handed power is the use of sufficient force necessary to get the desired result. And it's helpful in many situations in life. Therefore, everyone uses right-handed power. But right-handed power is particularly ineffective in one area. Anytime you care more about the relationship than about the specific results. Right-handed power can be more harmful than helpful. Now, that's right-handed. Now, left-handed power, on the other hand, is more intuitive. It's more relational. It's actually paradoxical because left-handed power appears weak. Think about it with parenting. When you first have little kids and you're bigger than them and stronger than them, you use right-handed power to get them to obey. You may raise your voice, you may block the way out of the room, you may eventually take away their phone. All these are forms of right-handed power, coercing your children to get them to do what you want them to do. It's normal. But any wise parent knows that there is a point in your life where right-handed power is not going to work anymore. In fact, it's going to damage that parent-child relationship, and you have to move to this relational left-handed power of leading your children in a way because they want to follow. It's more about invitation than it is control. And Jesus didn't use power the way the world usually uses power. And that's why a lot of people didn't see him as the Messiah. You know, Luke 19:44, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, he says, "They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave stone on one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Because what were they looking for? A right-handed power Messiah who would take charge. And Jesus was using left-handed power. You see, our preference is for right-handed power. It's always been the case. We want a leader who will come in and get the job done, fix this place. An enforcer who will clean up this mess. It's not a new trend in history. Jesus, after he fed the 5,000 in John 16, it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain to be by himself. We want to get things done. We want to use, that's what we tend to. Let's get it done. Let's make it happen. But coercion does not breed or lead to healthy relationships at all. And that's why I think Jesus taught in parables, because a story uses left-handed power. It engages the other side of your brain. And it takes time sometimes for the meaning in a story to actually explode into your mind. And you're like, oh, wow. So many of these parables that we'll look at in Matthew begin, like the verse that's actually after the end of our text today in Matthew 13:24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, what does that mean? That's not explaining the kingdom of heaven. It's using this comparison. It's not clear. How do you explain that? But you don't explain that. Left-handed power, a story engages you very differently than someone telling you a specific thing to do or to believe. I have a book in my office where a guy, he wrote a bunch of modern-day parables, and he calls them stories that sneak up on you. And I love it, because you read the whole story and you're into it, and in the last little phrase of the story, he just does a little twist, and you're like, oh, I didn't know that's where it was going. And that's the way parables do. They take some time to work on you. They're less telling you exactly the way thing is as they are inviting you into something that's going to shape you over time. And unless you're willing to be led somewhere that you wouldn't normally go, they don't make any sense. And that's what Jesus is saying, I think, in this middle section. That you can hear these things, but if you're longing for right-handed power and control, if you're wanting me to be the kind of teacher that's just going to enforce everything and make it happen right now, you're not going to get this story at all. That's why you see verses 10 to 12. Let me find it. In verse 11, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. The way you come to this parable with the perspectives that you have will either open the door to the parable for you to understand and appreciate, or it's going to slam it shut and you're not going to get it at all. And then he quotes from Isaiah about these people that will be hearing and not hear, and their hearts are hardened, and it's almost, I think it's less of a judgment. Sometimes we read that as if Jesus is just condemning. I think he's just quoting Isaiah and saying, this is exactly what's happening. The Messiah is in front of you telling the truths of the kingdom, but people are so hardened they can't hear it. Now we've thought a little bit about the difference between right-handed and left-handed, and I think Jesus is using parables to come at power a totally different way. Let's look at the parable and its meaning. And you've heard this. I'm sure you've heard this parable multiple times. And for the most part, the things seem pretty clear. Now, it wasn't clear to the disciples. You can imagine. They didn't have verses 18 to 23 as they heard verses 3 to 9. They didn't have that. So their spiritual teacher gets up and talks about a farmer who throws a bunch of seed, and then he stops the story and walks away, and they're like, what is that all about? So they come and ask, right? What is it? Now, there's some basics, but what I'm going to drive to, there's one question I think that we have an assumption about that needs to be challenged a little bit or at least played with. We'll get to that question, but let's start with what's very clear. The parable, in the parable, there's seed that is sown, and I'm sure you know from what you've heard in the past, the seed is the word. In verse 19, the translation doesn't help us too much. It says the seed is the message of the kingdom. Now, literally, when you go back to the Greek, that word message is the word logos. And so it's the word of the kingdom. And the parable is also clear in Mark and Luke, and they're very clear. And in the explanation in Mark, Jesus says, the farmer sows the word. He's very, very clear. It's the logos that's being sown. What is also pretty clear once we see that is that different soils allow for different impact. There's four kinds of soil. There's the hardened path, and the birds come along and eat up the seed because it doesn't even penetrate the ground. There's the rocky, shallow soil that springs up quickly, but there's no roots, and so the sun comes and it withers. There's the soil that's full of thorns and weeds, and it grows, but it's choked out by the weeds and the thorns, and Jesus says that's the deceitfulness of wealth and the cares of this life. And then there's the really good, clean, fertile soil that the seed embeds in, and it grows, and it produces a huge crop, 100, 60, 30, like 100 times yield is, depending on the seed, would be outrageous, even beyond belief. Now, these aspects of the parable are pretty clear in the explanation that Jesus gives, but in both of them, we have to beware of our assumptions. In Mark, the Mark telling of this parable, Jesus closes by saying in Mark 4:24, consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Consider carefully what you hear. And we often just go where we have always gone mentally around this parable, and we find three basic applications. We say the seed's the word, the message is the kingdom, right? And we find these three applications. Number one, we are to spread the word of the kingdom everywhere. Everywhere. We're just to throw it around like crazy. And number two, there's going to be a variety of responses to that. Not everybody's going to accept it. Not everybody's even going to get it. Some people are going to get it, and then it disappears, and that's all confusing too. But the third application, we should be the good soil. And all those things that I've just said, those three applications, I think they're very true and very good, and we should definitely apply all those things. But as I was reading and studying and reflecting on this, there's one question that took me down a totally different understanding, a path of understanding in the parable. And that question is this: who is the sower? We always think Jesus is, and then it transfers to us as we spread the word of the kingdom. But I was challenged by a guy named Robert Farrar Capone. He's an Anglican minister, and he writes on the parables. And one of the questions he says is, it's very clear that the seed is the logos, the word, and it's very clear when you look through most of the New Testament, when that word is used, sometimes it's the message of the kingdom, but often it's the actual embodiment of Jesus. It can mean the message, but that term, logos, the word, is usually talking about the Messiah, about Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, the logos, and the word, logos, was with God, and the word, logos, was God. And later on he said, that word became flesh. And Capone challenged me to read this parable with that understanding, and he says, if the farmer sows the incarnation, the logos, the word that is Jesus, then who's the sower? Who is that farmer? And he says, what if it's the Father? What if it's the Father sowing Jesus into the world it's talking about, instead of just us sowing the seeds of the kingdom into the world? And it forced me to a place where I had to say, what if this parable, it's a really good question for us to ask about Scripture. What if it's not all about you? Right? What if the Scripture is really not all about you? What if this parable is talking more about the nature of who God is, who sends the incarnation into the world, and how that's received? What does the sower and the seed show us in a left-handed way about who God is and how he likes to get things done? And how do we respond to that? How do we let it be about God first and then let it speak to us? So I want to look at the parable through that framework with first God as the sower and Jesus as the seed that he's sown. And around each of those, I want to look at four specific words that I'm just going to kind of throw out. The first one with the sower, these are the four words: extravagant, reckless, pervasive, and prior. If God is the sower, what is this parable saying about him? First, he's extravagant because no sower throws seeds like this. Nobody does this. Seeds are expensive. It's a resource that you care for, and yet this sower is just throwing it everywhere. It's as if he has more than enough to spare, so he's just letting it fly. Almost in a reckless way. That's the second word. Not all of this will come back to him, or will it, I'm going to say, right? No good farmer would ever be so reckless as to throw seeds, to throw handfuls of seeds, where he knew the birds were going to eat it. Farmers prep the ground. They don't waste any seed, but this is reckless. It's almost like a shepherd who would have 99 sheep and go out and leave them alone to find the one sheep. It's reckless, isn't it? Just to throw this seed everywhere. Pervasive. This sowing is pervasive. Every single place, with no concern about where it lands. The farmer realizes, probably, I'd never realized this till I started researching it, but do you know that there are studies of how seeds migrate through the ingestion of birds? Birds will eat seeds, they fly another place, and they do their business, and the seeds grow there. A bird eating a seed doesn't stop a seed from doing what it's supposed to do. It just redistributes it. Isn't that interesting? And it's almost as if this farmer knows that. He just throws it right there. It's pervasive. These four types of places, the hardened path, the rocky soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil, basically it encompasses every single place you could imagine in the world, and the sower is sowing the word every single place. In other words, you, as a human being, cannot be somewhere where the word has not been sown. It covers the whole world. And finally, the idea that has really struck me personally is this idea that the sowing is prior. It's before. Jesus is telling the story, and if he's telling the story and the Father is the sower and he's the seed, he's already been sown. Extravagantly, recklessly, and everywhere, and already being sown. He's already there. You see, when I'm the one sowing the seed, it's all about me taking the message to the people. Once again, it shrinks the story, the way the parable could be interpreted this other way. My role is not so much to bring the seed there and make sure it shows up as to help people be aware that it's already in their life. It's already around them. Jesus is already there at the coffee shop, at your workplace, at your school. He's already there. One of my pet peeves is when people say, oh, they've taken God out of schools. And I want to say, they've taken God out of schools? How wimpy is God if a government can take him out of a school? God cannot be taken out of anywhere. He's there. His Spirit is ready to work in all these places. I don't have to bring him. You see, the parable this way says God's already sown the word in those places. It's been his plan all along. That's why he calls us witnesses and harvesters. He doesn't tell his disciples to go out and plant the crop, does he? He says, guys, the fields are white unto harvest. Go harvest the crop that I've planted. There's a different way of understanding what's going on there. And that changes me from a salesman who has to sell the truth of the gospel to a signpost who has to help people realize how the gospel's already all around them in their life. And I believe that's the plan of God from the beginning of time. Ephesians 1:11, it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of who? Of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has planned this all along, that he's going to bring the incarnation into the world, and then he's going to transform our lives and send us out so that we can point out people to people, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and how he's working in their very context. See, seeing God as the sower brings a way bigger picture into view. But what about looking at Jesus as the seed? Once again, four words about a seed, and all of these speak to I'm talking about, that left-handed power. A seed is small, it's hidden, it's powerful, and it's active. Seeds are small. They are easily lost. I've done a few lessons with mustard seeds as visual analogies, and I always have trouble getting them to the actual place where I'm doing the teaching because they are so small. I can't put them in my pocket. I have to put them in a Ziploc bag and then sometimes I set the bag down and you can hardly even see the mustard seeds in there, so you throw the bag away and then you wonder, what did I do with that bag? Right? They're small, they're inconsequential, they're the opposite of big, but isn't that the way that Jesus comes? We've just spent an entire season focused on a baby being born to poor Jewish parents in a manger in a little podunk town that was on the edge of the city where everything happens. Jesus comes in small ways, which means he can, I love that, because it actually means he can actually come through things I can do, right? And along with small, for a seed to do any good, it has to be hidden. A seed has to be buried, covered over with dirt, for it to actually work. In John 12, 24, Jesus says, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And that's the way Jesus works, in hidden ways, in ways that look like dying. It's left-handed power. What he does is he embeds himself in the human heart and then begins to grow. That's the way Jesus works. Now, the church, we want to coerce. We want to force that seed in there, or we want to dig it up and see if it's growing. We want to make people believe. That's not the way the seed works. But you see, that analogy of the seed, these small hidden seeds are powerful, and we know this. We've seen the evidence. There's these small hidden seeds, given time, can wreak havoc. There's a picture. Robbie, you got that first picture? Of a tree growing up through this rock, and it's actually split the rock in half. All began with a little tiny seed, right? How many of you think you could break that rock in half yourself? No. But this little seed, over time, that's the way the seed works. It's powerful. But it works left-handedly. It enters our lives, and over time, that seed transforms us. It breaks us apart in ways that we wouldn't have expected. How many of you have seen that in your own life? How many of you have had Jesus kind of turn your life upside down at some point? And now as you look back, you realize that's kind of what I needed. But it didn't happen the way I expected. And that's because this fourth one, that seeds are active. They will not be stopped. You notice, in all these situations, except the path, we see them grow. And we've talked about the birds migrating. It's just growing somewhere else out of the story. But that's what seeds do. They're active. And you know this too. Here's another picture. You ever had these kind of seeds? Ever had a dandelion in your yard? And then 3 weeks later, you have 7,000 dandelions in your yard, and they're growing in your driveway, and they're growing. And the seed is going to grow. It's active. And the seed that is the word, Jesus, will not be stopped. I love that analogy. He is going to grow. That's what he does. But the fruit and the joy that comes from this seed does depend on the context that's around it. And that's how left-handed power is. It's not coercive. It doesn't make you do things, but it invites you to be a place where something can happen. And so I want to finish today by focusing on our response to this sown word. Three things that I see, given the Father as the sower and Jesus as the seed, that we need to live out in response to this parable. Once again, these things aren't coerced, but we're invited to respond. As good sower, we want to be receptive to what's given. As evidenced by the parable, not every soil is receptive, right? Not every soil just receives the seed perfectly and makes it grow. In John 1, 11 and 12, he came to that, this is Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And see, our goal, one of the things we need to strive on, if you're looking at your thoughts for the new year, we want to receive the word as it actually comes into our lives. We often want to receive what we want the word to be for us. I want to receive Jesus, and I want him to make my life better. I want to read this text, and I want to get the little nugget that's going to give me hope for the day and make me not be depressed until tonight. Right? We want to receive the word the way we want to receive it. We want Jesus to be with us how we want him to be with us. But the first step to receiving the word is to receiving it as it is given to us in surrender. It's more about receiving what God wants to do with that seed than it is about us getting it done for God. See, the ground doesn't produce the fruit, does it? The ground does not make the fruit happen. The seed makes the fruit happen. But the ground has to be receptive. And then if you look at verse 23, when it talks about that soil, someone who hears the word and understands it. We need to be receptive to what's given, and we need to seek to comprehend the reality of Jesus, of the word. I talked last week about that verse in 2 Corinthians, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, this con with and time and this idea of a temple, that we're actually spending time in the presence of God. That's what that contemplate means. And it's a process over time. And I'm going to say something really simple, really obvious, but it needs to be said. Write this down. If you're writing something down, this is really important. Just kidding. Jesus is not Google. Okay? Jesus is not Google. Google, you ask a question, you type it, and it gives you 87 million answers. And it gives it to you right then. And Jesus does not work that way. That's part of the left-handed power. There are some things that we cannot learn in an instant. We learn it over time. We learn how people love us. We learn relationships over time. We don't learn them instantly. And in our comprehending the word, it takes time. He's a person we relate to, a person we get to know, a person we grow to understand. I shared this verse last week, but I'll share it again. Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to wisdom, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's this long-term process of comprehending what the word actually is, making space. And it takes slowing down long enough to be there. And that may be something you have to do intentionally this year, that you may have to structure your life to slow down long enough to actually be in the presence of God, to let that seed start unfolding within you. We've talked about Sabbath. In February, we're going to do a four-week focus on prayer and the adult Sunday school. And these are ways of helping you slow down long enough and make space to be with Jesus. And I'll just tell you about this. It will not happen if you wait for space to show up in your life. It will not happen. Space is something you have to plan for. And at this time when we're all thinking New Year's resolutions, you may want to think strategically about where you're going to allow space just to sit with the Word of God and Jesus and your relationship with Him and reflect on it, to grow to comprehend it. A big part of being receptive to the Word as it is given is to make space to seek and to comprehend it, to allow time for those roots to grow that are going to nourish the fruit. To turn away from the cares of life and the deceitfulness of wealth, as the parable calls it, so that fruit can come forth in and through you. The last one, I don't even really need to mention, because if you do the first two, this is going to happen automatically. It just flows. It really does. To witness to the already present word. If God is a sower and Jesus is what has been sown into the whole world, then he's always at work, and he's already at work in any situation you enter. I was so touched yesterday. We had men's breakfast. And just some of the guys were sharing different things, and one guy shared about just two situations where in his work this week, out of the blue, God showed up, and there was an opportunity for him to kind of witness and share the love of God with someone and to pray with someone. And he says, this is not normally what we do at work, but it just happened. And see, that's the whole point, is that God is at work at your work, and you don't have to make him work at your work. You just have to help people, help yourself be attentive and help other people see that he is at work. Life becomes this adventure then of looking for God at work around you. I don't know, my kids are all grown now, but when they were little, we used to have these I Spy books. You ever have these I Spy books? They look like this. And if you open the page, you get this mass, look at that, you get this mass of stuff, but then at the bottom on this page, it says a thimble, four birds of red, two fuzzy chickens, and a gold-trimmed sled, three paper clips, an ornament house, a bottle of glue, and a nutty brown mouse. And so you're supposed to look at this picture, this chaos, and find these things happening. Where do you find the thimble, the four birds of red? Where do you find those things? And we love those books as kids, you know, and I love it when kids already know it, and then they're opening up the here, you know, they've got it, right? They've nailed it. But, you know, this is the way the Spirit works left-handedly in our lives. And we look at this chaos all around us, and the Spirit says, psst, I'm right over there. Look for this, look for that. And then we start to see it. We start having eyes that see and ears that hear, and we can say, right there, look at that. And as we become attentive to that, as we open our eyes and our ears to what the Spirit is already doing all around us, it helps us just to share about that with the other people there. And we don't force God into anywhere. He's already there. We just need to see Him and witness to His presence. What's it say in Acts 1? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. See, God sent the disciples out to the whole earth where He was already at work drawing people to Himself. He called them to go out and to witness to what He was doing, to help open eyes of people that couldn't see Him right there with them in the middle of their crisis, to begin to see that He is at work and to share how He is at work, to see that in our own lives. He sent the disciples out to do that. The same is our calling for the coming year. Let's pray. God, we want to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And honestly, it feels like it'd be a lot easier if you just make this clear, if you just deal with it. But we also realize you're inviting us into something. You're inviting us into this work of love and transformation that's going to change the world. That's going to, as the scripture says, bring all things in under one head, even Christ. You're going to make all things new. So empower us. Help us today, even as we come to look at really ordinary things that you've used to show us who you are. As we do that, help us to see you. Help us to be able to witness, to point to you in the lives all around us, in the chaos that we see. And God, we just want the world to know you. We want to know you first and know you well. We want the world to come to know you and find the grace and mercy that you bring. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. So as we continue on through this parable series, I want you to reflect on that idea of God using left-handed power. And it's been a long time since I've given you a basketball story, but I'll give you one. 30 seconds. Hardest thing as a basketball coach, especially with younger ages, is to get kids to use their left or their off hand. It's being emphasized. There we go. It's coming. We got it? Yeah? Okay. We're destroying the moment here, but that's okay. Left-handed power, right? That's the way things happen. It's to get a kid to dribble or to shoot with their left hand because they can't do it. They fail miserably. And yet it limits their effectiveness because the person guarding them always knows they're going to go to the right. And if they will stick with the left-handed long enough to develop a little skill, all of a sudden they can do stuff with their left hand that they used to could only do with their right hand. And I just want to give that to you and say, look, if you are horrible at seeing or using left-handed power, that's okay. Just look for it. Watch for it. Try. You will learn, and eventually you'll start seeing, oh, that's how God's working in this. We're so prone to this coercion and force and strength that weakness and coming around the backside and to the left, we miss it. But if you begin to start saying, God, show me how you're working, help me to work with you in that, help me to look and see you at work, you will see it over time. You'll grow in the ability to discern what God is doing in your life and the lives of others. Amen.